We read the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we begin to read at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the Word of God to us in Lord's Day 33, which we consider today, this morning, for baptism. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 33 is part of the opening Lord's Days in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have been considering the Heidelberg Catechism and the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings comfort to the believer in this world, the comfort that consists in the believer's knowing that he belongs to Jesus Christ, his faithful Savior. There are three things that the believer must know in order to have and to enjoy that comfort. First of all, he must know how great his sins and miseries are. Secondly, he must know his deliverance from those sins and miseries by Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he must know how he must show his gratitude to God for such deliverance. That gratitude is what the Catechism considers now in its third section. How must you and I show gratitude to God for our salvation and the salvation of our children from a grievous and damnable misery by grace alone. That testimony of gratitude that we must give to God and to which we must be exhorted consists in true conversion. If you can reduce all of the Christian's life to a single concept and you put that reduction under a single heading, your and my life, the life of the redeemed, delivered, and renewed child of God, must consist in conversion. The mortifying of the old man and the quickening of the new man. Our entire thankful life is those two parts. The Catechism then teaches us the definition of conversion. If our whole life is to be conversion, we must know accurately, we must know rightly wherein true conversion consists. Now, this is what God gives, you understand, to our children. This is the unique Reformed view of infant children. God gives them salvation in their infancy. God makes them children of God in their infancy. When we answer the questions as parents about our children, the very first question that we answer has to do with this reality. Although you confess that your children with you are conceived and born in sin, yet you also confess about them that they are sanctified in Christ. They are joined in their tiniest infancy with Jesus Christ. They are made members of Christ by a true faith. They possess in their infancy the whole of their salvation as a free gift. They are, to put it in simple terms, they are already children of God. They are already children of God, we confess that we believe, before we bring them for baptism. Baptism doesn't make them children of God. Baptism is a seal of what they are. We bring them for baptism because we believe, according to God's covenant promise, that they are His children. The corruption of that, and it can be a subtle corruption, very artfully and subtly stated, is that the parent, by the parent's instruction, has to make that child a child of God. Now, they might not say it that boldly. They might talk about bringing them to Jesus or bringing them to recognize God or Jesus. But the reality is, they don't believe about those children that in the heart of their children's being, there has taken place a wonderful transformation by God's grace. That child is a child of God. And so they also then, because they don't believe that, corrupt the reality of the parent's instruction of the child. Really, the salvation of that child depends upon the parent's instruction. Not at all. Although we with our children are conceived and born in sin, we believe they're sanctified in Christ. That's why you have to instruct them. You don't instruct them to make them God's children. You instruct them because they are God's children. That they are God's children demands that they be instructed in the true doctrine. That they are God's children demands that they be spiritually, piously, and religiously educated. not only in church and catechism, but in the good Christian school. All of the parents' upbringing, all of the parents' instruction, all of the parents' prayers, all of the parents' labors and efforts at the home and in the church and in the school, all of it depends absolutely on the reality of God's work of conversion in the heart and life of that child. That child is converted to is why the parent may call and must call the child to be converted. All of the parent's instruction really can be reduced to this reality. If all you teach your children is how to get A's in school, how to be a good and successful worker in the world, how to be a successful American citizen, how to build a business, how to labor faithfully, if the totality of your instruction of your children may be reduced to that reality, then we have utterly failed in God's calling to us. I would even say this, if the majority of our instruction of our children consists only in this, how to be a good worker, how to build a good business, and how to be successful in this life, we have utterly failed. Because since conversion stands at the heart of the reality of our children, the call to conversion stands at the heart of the parents' instruction of the children. We have to teach them in all that we teach them that their life consists in these two parts. Mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. And so understand that our interest this morning is in a definition of conversion. We must know what it is, something that is so important in our life and so important in the lives of our children and so central to all of the instruction that we give our children. We're interested in the definition of conversion. So let's consider this Lord's Day very briefly under the theme True Conversion. Notice what it is, notice who works it, and notice its infallible fruits. Don't overlook the word true in the Catechism's question. What is true conversion? That word true is necessary to add because there is a false, hypocritical, and imitation conversion. I only note with you this morning that there is such a false, hypocritical, and imitation conversion. This false, hypocritical, and imitation conversion speaks of true conversion. It pretends to be true conversion, but it is not conversion at all. Such a man or a woman or a child who exhibits this false, hypocritical, and imitation conversion is not converted at all. They continue for all their show, for all their words, and even for all their tears. They continue in their wicked and ungrateful life. They are not converted to God, and therefore they will not enter into the kingdom of God. This false sorrow is not true conversion according to its definition. This false sorrow has a certain characteristic. It has a certain show. It may shed some tears. It may say some right things. It may act outwardly in some correct way, but it is not true conversion. It is the work of man. Indeed, it is the work of the sinful and deceptive heart of man. Reality, such a false, imitation and hypocritical conversion is one of the most terrible things that can befall a human being. It would be better for a human being that that human being never said sorry falsely again. It would be better for that human being that that human being had never come into the knowledge of conversion. It would be better for that human being that that human being had never heard of the grace of God and used the grace of God as a cloak for his maliciousness. It's a terrible, terrible thing for a man to recognize that he sinned. To say even, I'm sorry that I sinned, and to go on in that sin. That man, for all of his false sorrow, will go to hell. Every tear, every fake and hypocritical I'm sorry, will be a millstone about his neck, whereby God will drag him deeply into hell. Such a state does not come upon man generally. Such a state is, in a sense, unique to the false and hypocritical sorrow in the church. Man mainly goes on stubbornly and ignorantly in his sin. The apostle describes this state of man in Ephesians chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. There is the natural man. There is even the heart of the man who professes falsely that he's sorry. There is man revealed in his essential character, in his nature. There is the old man. You want a definition of the old man? What is the old man? The old man that must be mortified by true conversion. Here he is. His mind is vanity. His understanding is darkened. His heart is blind. He is past feeling. He gives himself over to lasciviousness, to work iniquity with greediness. Each word has its weight. How terrible is the spiritual state of the natural man? It is terrible indeed. How terrible is the natural state of the unconverted, whether they are unconverted in the church or they are unconverted in the world. It is here. His mind is vanity. The mind is the very highest faculty in man. And man's mind is vanity. Man knows nothing. Man knows nothing about the most important subjects. Listen, merely to an ungodly or worldly scientist explain the world. Listen to him for 5 minutes, and you will understand that the mind of man is vanity. He'll babble and he'll prat about his investigations into the stars and the sun and the moon, about his diggings in the dirt and his studyings of the animals and of the waters. And he will speak of nature, not of God, but of nature. A nature that develops over millions and billions of years by the chance happenings of the collision of atoms and mutations. What a fool is man, because his mind is vanity. And the companion of the mind, the understanding, the apostle said, is darkness. The understanding is the power of the mind to grasp a subject. Man's is darkness. He's an ignorant fool. All that is in him is dark. So that just as the eye needs light to perceive, to see, and to understand, man having no light understands nothing. Especially does he not understand God and Jesus Christ. How terrible is this vanity and darkness of man's mind and understanding? It is this terrible. Since to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is eternal life, to be ignorant of God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is eternal death. And man's mind is vanity, and his understanding is darkness through the blindness of his heart. The heart of man is man's spiritual control center. As the heart of man is, so is the man. The heart, you understand, man doesn't control. You and I don't control our hearts. The heart is God's. As that heart is, and so must the man be. In that heart, there is only two possibilities. In that heart, a man either loves God, and so the man lives in love for God and the neighbor. Or in that heart, man hates God, and so lives in hatred toward God and the neighbor. Those two, and those two only, are the possibilities of the heart. And man's heart is blind. The blindness of the heart means that man does not and cannot know God. Because of that, man's mind and his understanding are darkness and vanity. Because his heart is blind, the apostle says man is alienated from God. He wanders, groping about blindly and stumbling along through life like a blind man would stumble through some unfamiliar territory, ignorant, totally ignorant of God and Christ. What faculty of man is not corrupt? Man is totally depraved. And so, the apostle speaks of the consequences of man's natural depravity. If that is who man is by nature, and that is who man is, that is you, and that is me by nature. That is the old man who must be mortified. He is ignorant, blind, a fool, and full of hatred toward God and the neighbor. As a consequence of that, the apostle says that man, having had in him destroyed all sensibility, all spiritual sensibility, and man having, as it were, his spiritual eyes shut and his ears closed and his heart hardened, man gives himself over and man is given over to sin. That's what he talks about when he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Man piles offense upon offense. The voice of God in their conscience, accusing them of their sin and wickedness, they silence. They are given over. They are past feeling. Past feeling what? Past feeling any remorse at all. Man is forsaken. He's unmoved by admonitions. He's unmoved by the Word of God. He's unmoved by a rebuke. He's unmoved even by the warning of the impending judgment of God. He's past feeling. And past feeling, they surrender themselves to brutal violence, lasciviousness. The whole host of the evil lusts of man's heart. And that man works all uncleanness. Uncleanness is all of man's monstrous iniquity. And with greediness, man in his lusts, whatever those lusts may be, and whatever form those lusts may take, man practices his lust with greediness. He is insatiable in that lust. What a terrible, terrible state the unconverted are in. Whether they are the unconverted of the world who sin like the other Gentiles sin, or whether they are the unconverted who can murmur and stammer and mumble a few "I'm sorry's." The unconverted will be damned. And what a wonder work then. What mercy and grace God had on His people to work in them true conversion. Conversion is the act of God upon such a person, upon such a person who is past feeling, such a person who gives himself over to lasciviousness to work all iniquity with greediness, such a person whose mind is ignorant and understanding is blind and whose heart is dark, upon such a person God enters. God enters and He penetrates to the very depth of their being. He lays hold upon that heart of man, and He enters into that heart of man, which is full of hatred, and He shakes that heart of man. He moves that heart of man. He changes that heart of man. So that whereas before hatred of God and the neighbor reigned, now in the heart of the new light of God shines. That heart that was dark, now is light. That heart that was closed, now He opens. The heart that was uncircumcised, now He circumcises. The will that was bound in sin, stubborn and obstinate, to that will God infuses new qualities. And that sinner, regenerated, as the new life of Christ. And that sinner, regenerated, now is converted. Regeneration and conversion are closely related, but they must be distinguished. In regeneration, God operates at the unconscious level. No one knows the moment they were regenerated. No one. That is God's. They may tell when they were converted, but not regenerated. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God changes them by the wonder of grace in their heart. And that new life, then, that God grants in regeneration, that new life comes to its conscious expression in conversion. Conversion happens at the conscious level, where the sinner is aware of a change in him. That's what conversion really means, change. It's a spiritual change that happens in the heart of the sinner. It's a spiritual change, first of all, that consists in the mortification of that old man. That old man must be put to death. He is, in a sense, principally dead already. He is dead through the wonder work of regeneration. And the deadness of that sinner principally, the old man principally, this, he no longer reigns in the believer. You could even go so far as to say this, the deadness of the old man in the sinner is that is not who the sinner principally is. I am not my old man anymore. I have a new identity in Jesus Christ. I have the old man. I must confess the sins of the old man. I must put the old man to death, but he is not who I principally am. And so in conversion, that old man is mortified. Now, what is the mortification of the old man? Catechism says that it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from Him. The old man of sin cannot stand sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin is so deadly to the old man of sin that it kills him. When the believer sorrows for his sin, when he has a sincere sorrow of heart, that old man dies. That's why sincere sorrow is so important. If you don't have sincere sorrow, the old man is living and the old man is reigning, and that is how you will be. If you have sincere sorrow, that sincere sorrow is the death of that old man, and you will not be that anymore. You will not do those things anymore. And that sincere sorrow, the Catechism points out at its heart, is this: to hate and flee from sin. Sincere sorrow involves a hatred of sin. What the sinner before delighted in, now he hates with all his heart. He can't stand that. He doesn't want to be that. And like I said, don't miss that connection between sincere sorrow and the death of the old man. That's why the church may judge sorrow on what a human being does. How about what he says, what he does? Because if I am sincerely sorry, I won't do what I'm sincerely sorry for. Why? Because what I did was the old man. It was the old man reigning in me. It was the old man controlling me. And when I sorrow for it, I kill him. So that he can't do that no more. At least for this day. That's the mortification of the old.
And conversion has a second part, the quickening of the new. Quickening is just a resurrection, a making alive. And that new man is that person that God created in us by His regeneration. In our heart, God put His love, and He infused new qualities into our will, and He opened the closed, and He circumcised the uncircumcised. And that new man is full of love for God and love for the neighbor. That's who he is. You can think of that new man as a principle of perfection in the heart of the believer. That new man, you understand, isn't a person who wavers back and forth between love for God and love for the neighbor. I do. The sinner does. The sinner one day can hate his neighbor and one day love his neighbor. The sinner can go back and forth. The old man does not. The old man only, or the new man only and ever loves God. The new man only and ever loves the neighbor. And just as that old man must be put to death by sorrow, the new man is quickened so that he comes to dominate in my life. And what is that quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. When a sinner who hated God all of a sudden loves God, that's a resurrection from the dead. That's a quickening of the new man. When the sinner who couldn't stand to be in God's presence all of a sudden draws near to God, he delights in God and he joys in God, that's a resurrection from the dead. That's the quickening of the new man. And that sincere joy in God is through Christ. That's the only way a sinner can have joy in God. It's joy in God through Christ. Because it's only through Christ that that sinner can come into God's presence and not be damned. It's only through Christ that that sinner can stand in God's presence and not be condemned. Because Christ took away all his sins, and Christ earned for him perfect righteousness, and Christ put his spirit in that sinner. That joy in God is through Christ. Christ is the only way to the Father. And that sincere joy in God is accompanied by a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. That joy in God is invariably and infallibly followed by a life of good works. When a sinner who formerly in his old man, that sinner gave himself over to lasciviousness to work iniquity with all greediness, all of a sudden that sinner begins to obey God, that's a resurrection. That's the quickening of the new man. And so, because God converts, then also you and I must and may be called to daily conversion. We have to be this way. We're not allowed to live in our sin. The wonder work of God's grace, the promise of God to work true conversion, means that this must be present in our life. That's why, with children too, that's at the heart of their instruction. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, to teach them who they were and who they are, and to call them to be who they are. That's really what the call to conversion is. Be who you are. And that conversion then
being such a wonder, is God's work. It's a wonder of grace. It isn't your work and God's work. It isn't a little bit your work and a lot God's work. It's God's work. It is God's work alone and exclusively. There is inevitable and infallible activity of the sinner as the result and fruit of God's work, but conversion is God's work. The point is necessary that it's God's work in light of all the false doctrine that surrounds conversion. That's really the false doctrine with regard to conversion was where the Arminians started. They started with a wrong definition of who man is. They said man has a free will. Man can choose God in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, of course, but man chooses. And that was simply a development of earlier errors with regard to who man is. Those were errors with regard to conversion. The Arminian error with regard to conversion can be illustrated very easily by means of an analogy. The Arminian, think of a house, and that house has to be connected to a power grid. We're that house. And we were at one time in creation the habitation of God, who dwelled with us. But we rebelled against God and we departed from God who was our life, and so God curses that house. And that house falls into dilapidation and is crumbling and is uninhabited. Well, it's habited by devils. That's what happened to that house. It's habited by devils. And now, in order for that house to come online again, in order for that house to have life in it again, that house has to be connected to a power grid. And the Arminian error about conversion is always this, that house has to connect itself. Now, some Arminians might say that that house has to lay all the power lines and has to build all of the telephone powers and it has to connect itself to the power grid. That still makes conversion man's work. That's its most blatant form. But it can come very subtly, this idea that man must connect himself to Jesus Christ. The Arminian may say, no. Man doesn't have to lay all the line and build the telephone poles and connect himself to the power grid. God does all that. God has built the power lines and God has laid those power lines, and God even connects you with Jesus Christ. All you have to do is flip the switch. That's just as wicked. Man doesn't even flip the switch. The truth about conversion is not God does everything that's necessary. God gives you all that you need for conversion. God even kind of moves it along a little bit. All you have to do is flip the switch. Just agree. Or don't resist. That makes it man's work. And that's false doctrine. Conversion is God's work. God builds the telephone poles, and God lays the power line, and God connects the house, and God flips the switch, and God moves all the electricity into that house, and God brings life into that house. It's all God's work. It's as much all God's work as the creation of the world. How much did man have to do with the creation of the world? Did God consult man? It is as much God's work in
and totally God's work as resurrection from the dead. How much did Lazarus have to say about Jesus raising him from the dead? Nothing. So conversion. God converts. And because God converts, by the wonder of grace and according to his eternal decree of election, man is converted. And the fruit? How do you know a man is converted? Good works. Just like I can go to a line of trees this time of year and a little beyond this time of year in an orchard, and I can walk down that line of trees and I can see which trees are living and which trees are not very easily by whether they have apples on them or not. So, you can tell very easily whether a man is converted by his works. What does he say? What does he do? And those works, how do you know whether those works are good? Because man does all kinds of things. Man says all kinds of things. How do you evaluate the works of man to tell whether those works are good? You evaluate it this way: whether those works are performed according to the law of God. The law of God is the infallible standard of that which is good. That which is good is that which proceeds out of faith in man. A man without faith cannot do anything good, though he may do many things and even many useful things. He can do nothing that's good. An unconverted man, principally an unregenerated man, cannot do good because he doesn't have faith. And faith, when faith works, for faith always works, faith works by love. Faith works according to the standard of the law of God. That law of God does not rule faith. The law does not rule faith. Faith is ruled by Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. The law is a standard according to which faith works. And when faith works always to the glory of God. There's nothing self-serving in the works of faith. They are for the glory of God. And a man's works are good, inasmuch as those works proceed out of true faith, are done according to the standard of the law of God, and are performed for the glory of God. And they aren't founded on the imaginations and institutions of men. They aren't self-invented. They aren't self-serving. They're God's works. God's works that He ordained for us to walk in, and God's works that He gives us to walk in, so that we actually walk in every one of them by the wonder work of conversion. By their fruits ye shall know them. Can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruits? Can a good tree bring forth corrupt fruit? And the necessity of understanding all this, without conversion, There is no salvation. The unconverted man cannot be saved because he is not saved. So I ask you, what do you think of your sin? Do you know your sin? Do you understand that sin? Do you hate that sin? Do you flee from that sin so that you do not live in it? I do not say that you never commit it. We are never perfect in this life. But when you commit it, you hate it. You hate it. You immediately and fully, without any excuses, confess it, and you turn from it. And what do you think of God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Is God your joy in all your life? Is He your expectation, your hope, and your trust? And do you love to walk in good works, to obey God, follow His law, seek His glory? If you hate your sin and you turn from it truly, and if you love God and His Son Jesus Christ in the holy life, thanks be to God, you are converted. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of conversion. Continue to operate in our hearts daily, that the old man be mortified and the new man quickened, and we with love and delight walk in all good works according to Thy law. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.